Good morning, everyone. Could people raise their hands who do not have notes? Thought there would be quite a few, so. I hope they're enough. We'll be considering this morning Acts 15. Acts 15. Last time I was up here, I apologized for telling a story that I had already probably told, and a number of people were already familiar with. I'll do the same again today. There's another story that a number of you are familiar with. I'm sure I've told before. We're dealing today with a very important chapter, but I'll be the first to admit, when I've read through Acts, this didn't seem to be a very exciting chapter. It's a conference. It's a meeting, and you don't have the excitement of the miracles and of people being struck dead or someone being executed or all the kind of excitement that you think of in the action type of part of this book of Acts. Instead, it's a lot of people talking, and you say, oh boy, let's wade through this. Someone has this opinion, someone has that opinion. I don't know if this is something I really want to pay much attention to. Well, we can be very thankful that the people of that day in that church paid the kind of attention that they did to the issue at hand, because it was of paramount importance. And sometimes I think that there's a tendency to mix the things that are really important with the things that maybe are not so important. And finally, there's so much noise in the background, we just say, oh, well, forget it all. Or we get so busy with the nitpicky. Yes? Okay. How many still need an outline? I guess we're okay. How many? I miscalculated. Can someone maybe photocopy a few extra? We got them? Okay, good. Thank you. Sorry. This distinction between something that is of paramount importance or something maybe is not so important, this is brought out in this chapter. We begin with a conflict, a kind of a life and death conflict between something that will make the difference between salvation or not being saved. And you get to the end of the chapter, and we have a conflict between two men of God. A conflict that is the word that's used is paroxysm. It's a very sharp antagonistic battle between two people, and yet one of these things concerns life and death doctrine. The other concerns personality and of maybe issues that have maybe legitimate concern, but could have had a different, could have been treated a lot differently. So the story goes, we have, I remember New Year's when we lived in California, and we met like this, we had a breaking of bread, and we worshiped, and then after the breaking of bread meeting, my brother's present father-in-law, now he's passed away, but he got up after the meeting and he said, we had a remarkable experience this past weekend. My wife and I, Mrs. Allison and I, and two of our daughters, we decided to take a plane ride out to look over, fly around Catalina Island, and we were just having a great time. And then suddenly, as the plane turned around and started heading back after surrounding, going around the island and coming back towards Los Angeles, the engine quit. And the pilot then had to, he could not restart the engine. And there was this little plane that didn't have enough time to get back to the land. He's going to have to ditch the plane. And so he was looking for a place to land this little aircraft in the water. And it was going to be a very, very difficult task. And if it wasn't done just right, people could die from this. So he looked around and he saw there was a place where there was a boat out there in the water, certain places where there were boats out there. So he headed for one of these boats, and so he would land nearby. Well, there was no doubt a lot of praying going on in that plane at that time. Finally, the plane landed in the water, and he was able to kind of belly landed on the water, and didn't capsize or anything like that. And everyone started to get out. Well, Mr. Allison, as he described it, his two daughters, he said, they could swim like fish. So he wasn't concerned about them. They could just get out and start swimming. But his wife couldn't swim. And he had a pacemaker. And he was still concerned about his wife. And so he started, the cabin was filling up with water. And he started frantically looking for feeling around in there, for his wife, and he couldn't find her. And finally, in desperation, he had to come up for air. He came out, got out of the plane, and came up for air. And here he found his wife holding on to the wing of the plane with one hand, and with the other hand, she was holding on to her purse. So she was holding on to the plane because she couldn't swim, and she was holding on to her purse. And so he said to us, he said, "Well, you know, if there's any purse snatcher out there, you're going to have a real tough time getting her purse off of this woman, because she wasn't going to let go even in a life and death situation. She was in a type of panic where she couldn't distinguish between this is my life, this purse and all the contents in this purse is not going to do me any good if I drown at this point." And it's something like that we're faced with here, because, you know, she made it, by the way. I just got to finish my story anyway. sometimes we don't make those distinctions between life and death, and it's something that maybe isn't quite as important. Well, all that to here we've had in Acts a kind of the grace of God manifested in so many ways. People being saved, Gentiles coming into the church, the amazing story of Peter and Cornelius, and we're going to see a little bit of that in this chapter. And then the very many ways that God has been working in this book, and how God was opening up the door to the Gentiles. Well, here came along something that could have put a stop to this, like put the brakes on dramatically. And just comes because, you know, you right at the end of the previous chapter, here Paul and Barnabas get back from their missionary journey, and they look what it says. They said all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And what a wonderful story. Now, chapter 15. A certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." I just put down this introduction here. just a summary of those words, and then put the word danger and then false gospel. A false gospel. Now, what made this even more dangerous is the fact that undoubtedly these people that came in to the church at Antioch, they were very sincere. They really, really believed. Some people say today, well, if you only have faith, if you only believe, doesn't matter what you believe in, as long as you're sincere. Well, look at this. They were probably sincere in their convictions. Furthermore, they were emphasizing something that had an emphasis in the Old Testament. So you could pick certain verses in the Old Testament and say, yes, this is something, this is a sign that God gave to Abraham. This was definitely something that was important for the Jewish people. And it was a sign of God's setting the people apart from all the other peoples in the earth. So they could take verses and use them to show that they were correct, that this was indeed important. And then I put down, so these three S's, you know, three, the sincerity, scripture, supposedly, and then support. And it made it look like they had the support of the church of Jerusalem. So this had all the makings of a full-blown row and of a major division in the church. Think of the implications. What about what had happened with Cornelius? What about what had happened on that missionary journey? What about everything that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching? Was that all a mistake? Were they just going to have to go back and rewrite the manual? There was a lot at stake here. Now, bring it up to today, you say, well, that was then, this is now. That's when one of kids said when we were talking about something, whether we should do something or not according to the Bible. And this one kid said, well, that was then and this is now. Well, that was a kid kind of coming right out and saying what a lot of people actually say, well, why I don't have to believe the Bible, or why I have to believe or trust the Bible or obey the Bible anymore, is because that was then and this is now. Well, yes, but you see, it might not be, let's substitute a word here. Unless you are, instead of circumcised, let's talk about baptism, okay? Unless you're baptized. Unless you go to a certain church. Unless you go through the certain sacraments. Okay, unless you do a lot of good works. There could be a lot of things you could put in this spot, and it would bring it up to date. You cannot be saved. Grace plus works. Oh yeah, well, we believe in grace, but it you have to add these other things as well. These other things have to be there as well. And this is something that Paul was very, very strong about. You know, you look at Galatians 1:8, and this is what he said. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Wow, that's very, very, very strong, strong language. And at the end of Galatians, we don't have time to go into Galatians tonight, this morning rather, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, so Paul and Barnabas, and especially Paul at this point, he could see what was at stake. He could see the issue. And so it goes on to say, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, in other words, much dissension, there was a big, big argument and disputation with them, they determined, that's the church of Antioch, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So right away you could see the wisdom of the church. The wisdom was that they didn't say, oh, well, this too shall pass. No, let's just let it blow over. You know, something like that, sort of ignore the issue. They recognized the importance of the issue. And they decided to send Paul and Barnabas and to sort this thing out and go right straight to, since they claimed to have the support of the Jerusalem church, to go there and work this out. Notice what it says there, verse 3, though. But being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So one of the things, I didn't get all these little points into this outline. I didn't have space. But one of the things I think you can see here in terms of people who are filled with the Spirit and guided by the Spirit is that even though there was this great big cloud hanging over them, they were filled with the joy of the Lord. And they decided to use this not to go start to get on this negative subject. Rather, they were going to declare God's work. That's something that no one could contradict. So they were going to wait with this other argument and the issue that was at stake here. They were willing to set that aside and to just declare the works of God. And they probably, that way, there was not a lot of confusion. Well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so else said that, and something else, and something else. No, they could declare what they knew that and what they could do right at that time. And so it's the right order of events, you see, here. The time would come when they would declare about this situation, about circumcision. But right at this point, what they were going to do, and I think the Lord was leading them in this direction, they were just declaring the testimony. And as it turned out in the conference, that had a great bearing on the outcome of that council. So here they are, they're declaring the works of God. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. So there again, it's repeated. Now, they don't go into detail, but if you want to find out what kind of things, well, go back to chapter 13 and chapter 14. that's probably why Luke just summarizes it like that, this point. It looks like as they came down to Jerusalem, and there was a series of meetings. And first of all, you have like a testimony type of service where all the different works of God have been performed, the wonders that God had been performing among the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas telling of their missionary journey and that sort of thing. And then there's something that Luke doesn't include, but would appear to have been something that was like a private meeting, not mentioned in Acts, but described in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to stop at this point, like I did when I was preparing this message, and discuss all the pros and cons of exactly the timing of Galatians in relation to Acts. I believe that there's a parallel between Galatians 2 and Acts 15. But there's a lot of debate in various commentaries about that. But I believe that there was a private meeting between Paul, Barnabas, and the apostles at this point. And you can read about that in Galatians 2, 1 through 10. We don't have time to talk about that. But then there was a general meeting afterwards. And it says there, the apostles and the elders came together to consider of this matter, and it was probably elders, apostles, and a lot of the rest of the church. And it says, when there had been much disputing, so there must have been, there probably were people, converted Pharisees that were in that group, and they're saying, you know, you need to follow the law of Moses in order to be part of the church. You need to follow the law of Moses. They must have been people like that. And their son said, well, yeah, but look at all these people over here that haven't even been circumcised yet. And this must have gone backwards and forwards. Then it says, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren. So here's Peter. He's going to give a talk. And what does he say? Does he say, well, I believe all you people on this side are wrong and all these people are right? No. What he goes on to say is he just talks about what God has done. And they couldn't contradict that. This is what God has done. This is what God has said. He said, you know how that a good while ago, and that must have been maybe about 10 years ago, a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So there's you. I've just outlined this little talk that he gave. God chose that Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe. Now, verse 7. And that was when he spoke to Cornelius, and then God spoke to, in the vision, to Peter. And there we read about that in Acts 10. Now, next, and God who knows the heart, literally the word there, the heart knower. God is the heart knower. God, the heart knower, showed approval by giving the Holy Spirit. So, okay, God said, go to these people. Then the heart knower, the one that can see the heart, approved by giving the Holy Spirit. And I've abbreviated, even as he did unto us. That's a very important thing. With the same signs, speaking in tongues, and the same signs of the Holy Spirit. They couldn't contradict that either. Then next, and put no distinction, no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. So you can see the way this is going here. You know, here are these people, they haven't been circumcised, they haven't done all these things that you're saying, and yet here's what God is doing. Therefore, and you have a conclusion, you have a result of the logical conclusion of this. Why test God? Why put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, probably in all this argument about obeying the law of Moses and everything, they had neglected to say, oh, by the way, this is something that even we haven't managed to accomplish. That little part of the discussion probably had been kind of put off to one side. You know, it's true in any discussion, you know, the facts that are convenient to promote your cause you mention, and the things that are inconvenient, you tend to kind of tuck them away and hope that no one notices. But this is something that Peter brings out. And then, this is kind of the climax, and I underline these words. Now, therefore, what by put God to the test, but we believe, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. We are saved just as they are. Now, that was quite a statement. Not, they are saved just like us. We are saved just like them. Notice that. We are saved just like them. That's saying, well, they're on, it does, whatever we are, and that, you that brings out something in Galatians, at the end of Galatians, when Paul says, circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. You see that right after that Galatians 6:14 that I quoted. So that's very important. In fact, it must have had a great impact because it says after that, then all the multitude kept silence. So that must have, there's certain times when there's a lot of people in a room and it's so quiet that you can hear a pin drop type of thing. It must have really had an impact. Well, here's Peter coming out with this statement. We are saved just as they are. Now, he wasn't going on about circumcision or all this other stuff. He was just getting to the core of the issue. But obviously, if that is true, then what these other people were saying, then it can't be true. But, instead of going over here to this law or that law, he went right to the core of the issue. We are saved just as they are. I think of that song we were singing in the first meeting. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. No other stand. So, we are saved just as they are. Then, Peter finished his talk. He said what he said. And it wasn't like he had a big, fancy theological argument. No, instead, he just comes right out and shows what God has done, and you be the judge. Now, Paul and Barnabas, now what are they going to say? They say, well, if what Peter says is true, then they're going to start talking about circumcision. No, listen, what did they do? It's interesting how the Holy Spirit guided in this meeting. It didn't maybe do some of the obvious things where we come right flat-footed out and say, well, this is what we're going to, you guys, you need to shut up and you this and that and something else. No, then all the multitude kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So this was confirming what Peter had said about Cornelius and his household. He said, that's gone just from further from that household to right into Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It's continued. And after they had held their peace, James gets up. Now, he would have been what I think the people who were in the party, who were the pro-circumcision party, so to speak, they would have thought that James, who did obey the law, he was a leader in that Jerusalem church, and he probably adhered to a lot of the laws of Moses still. But this is what he said. Men and brethren, kind of a same approach or address or manner of address as he uses in his letter, James. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon uses Peter's Jewish name. Hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name. So he's saying God's calling out a people for his name. Now, one of the things he was saying when he said that is that, look, these people are already saved. You're saying, well, you need to be, you won't, can't be saved unless you're circumcised. These people are already saved. And he was admitting that. He's admitting the purpose of God in this whole operation. The purpose of God in calling out the Gentiles, not just Jews, calling out the Gentiles. And then he turns to the prophet Amos. And he goes on to say, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. Now, right here, right again, here's a passage. Say, okay, James is quoting the Septuagint. Why didn't he quote the Hebrew text? There are a lot of things to discuss about this, but he uses, through the Holy Spirit, I believe, uses this to emphasize the fact that he's calling out Gentiles, and he is also emphasizing the fact that this is not something that is just a just kind of an afterthought of God. This is something that God, it wasn't taking God by surprise. A Gentile remnant will seek the Lord. Now, we can also say that the full fulfillment of this is yet to be brought into fulfillment in the future. But right here, you have the work that has begun. And this is James's conclusion. He says in verse 19, wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them who from the Gentiles are turned to God. But we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornications, and from things strangled, and from blood. Now, here again, what do these words stand for? I just tried to summarize idolatry, sexual immorality, meat strangled, blood. Back in that time, a lot of churches met in homes. They met in homes, and that involved eating meals. Maybe they had the breaking of bread, and they had a social meal. Or maybe they had that meal, and then they had a breaking of bread service. And it would have been intolerable for the Jews and Gentiles in that group not to be on speaking terms. And it would have been impossible the Jews would have been really offended if right next to them, here's this Gentile eating this thing that's got blood in it, and it would have just been made an impossible situation. And so in order to create unity, the Gentiles, the Jews were not to be a burden to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were to respect the consciences of the Jews with these four abstentions. And I gave the background of a lot of these scriptures. Some of the scriptures are carried over into New Testament teaching, like sexual immorality, for instance, or there's a lot that's talked about this in Corinthians and Romans, as far as not offending the weaker brother, that Paul emphasizes. So this is his judgment. And it said, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So there, you know, he's trying to have these, you have on the one hand them not putting the Gentiles under a burden. On the other hand, they're making sure that the Gentiles respect some of the things that the conscience of the Jews would not allow them to do certain things. We say that's covered under the umbrella of brotherly love. Then you have the council's letter that summarizes this in verses 22 through 29. And in that letter, because we're running short on time, I would just say that for one thing, they disassociated themselves from these people that came up and caused trouble. See, so they made that clear. These people, we didn't really send them out. They did it on their own, under their own volition. And then they identified with Paul and Barnabas and these two men that they were sending up, Judas and Silas. they identified with them, stood with them, and there was a unity there. You know, that theme that you see in Acts of one accord that is mentioned over and over again? Well, you see that here. The identity. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. They're walking in step with the Spirit, to use a title of a famous book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. They were keeping in step with the Spirit, and they were in unity with one another. And they stated their unanimous decision not to burden beyond these four abstentions. Now, what is the result? When they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, the letter, which when they read, they rejoiced for the consolation. So people were waiting on pins and needles. They didn't know quite what to expect. They didn't know what was going to come out of this. Are they going to say that we're going to have to obey the whole law of Moses? What? Well, how much of it are we going to have to do? So it was with great relief that they heard this. So there was a joyful reception. And then I just wanted to you put a little time into these final verses. Because we're shifting right at the end of this chapter. Here we have this council. What did the council do? Well, it's established once and for all that it is salvation by grace, not by works. Not salvation by grace plus this or plus that. It established that with no uncertainty. It ensured that that door would be open to the Gentiles. It's because of that that we are here. Because that letter, because of what was decided there, it opened the door. It kept the door open, rather than closing it. And then you have Paul, and he's thinking. Paul, they continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word. Now, as I get to the end of this outline, I'm shifting to another topic, and not just the topic of what was the center of the discussion at Jerusalem. Because you're getting ready to go into the next chapter where you're going to have the next missionary journey. And people often ask, well, how do I know what the Lord's will is for me, for my life? Well, it's built on this foundation. You know, without this foundation that we have in this chapter, some of the things that we see and read about in the next chapter, that would have been made impossible, or it would have been far more difficult. So, what do we establish? Well, first of all, we establish, what is God doing? What is God doing? One of the things that the circumcision party, these people that believe that we're still under the law of Moses and we're doing that, they had their blinders on, they were looking at some of this Old Testament. They neglected to see what God was doing in the church and what had happened. And Peter had to remind him of that. And Paul and Barnabas had to remind him of that. So that, what does that remind us of? Well, that reminds us what is God doing is a real broad question, but it's all about what God is doing, not what I want to do. What is what I'm going to do? It's what is God doing? What is important to God? You say, what am I going to do in my life? Well, okay, what is God doing? What does God think is important? That's where you start. And then, what does God say in His Word? Notice that in verse 35, that Paul and Barnabas, they were teaching and preaching the Word of the Lord with many others. So that was a priority in the church. That was a very big priority. And you see that in verse 35. And so anyone who says, well, what I want to know what the Lord wants to do for me to do in my life, that's something they should consider doing. To learn from the word and to share the word with others. And then, what does the word of God say? Well, one of the things it tells us to do is to, for our concern for our fellow believers. And listen what it says here. Paul says, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." So what is he doing? It's follow-up. It's follow-up to see how the people were doing. It's not just, oh, now they know the Lord and forget about them. They're on their own now. It's a sharing fellowship that has a concern for the new believers. So there's another area of emphasis. And then, finally, what does God want me to do about this? Well, to do these things that I've laid out, and then avoid the contention. That battle between Paul and Barnabas, it was really fierce. That's where that word paroxysm comes. that's literally the word that's there. A sharp blade. Someone has said that, I think it's Campbell Morgan, who pointed out that he's grateful that the Holy Spirit saw to it to include that in the Bible, because we can see that these servants of God were no angels. They were men just like us. And I think that's an interesting observation. They had their fallibilities, and there's an example. But to avoid that type of thing. What turned out, God worked it together for good. Actually, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Joseph and his words to his brothers. But there was this fierce antagonism, and yet, after it was all over, there were two mission teams that ended up going out. One to Cyprus, and one into Turkey. So it worked out for the benefit. So the result wasn't so bad. And actually, you look down the road, and it's even more encouraging, because this Mark fellow, at this point, each of these leaders had a point. There was the work that Paul was interested in. There was the man, Mark, that Barnabas was interested in. You have both views, and both had a legitimate concern. But in the end, Paul would say to Timothy, "Bring Mark, for he is profitable to me." So it shows that, and then of course he wrote the gospel. So this same Mark, there was the Spirit of God was not through with him. Not through with him. So our time is up. I just hope that we can look at this chapter and forgive the omissions and the things that I have left out, or things that I've skipped over, or maybe got more emphasis on this verse than that verse. But may it cause us to ask, okay, what is God doing today? And what is God doing here at Northgate? What does God say in his word about what he's doing? And what does God want me to do about it? May he cause us to be in prayer and to be in his word and to really have a testimony like these people had in that day. And may this be an example of what we see here in this chapter of how when we see a conflict approaching, how we can resolve this conflict. May we close our time in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for thy holy word. Thank you for how precious it is. There's so much there. And we just would pray that each person here, whether man and woman, boy or girl, Lord, the youngest to the oldest, may we take these words in the Holy Scripture seriously. May we look at these men of God and see what they did, and see how the men and women, how they dealt with things of a bygone era. May we take that example, and may we be found faithful as we take these words. May we remember that these people really didn't have the New Testament when they were resolving these things, and yet Lord, you were working thy purpose out in their lives and in that meeting so that we could enjoy the benefits of thy holy word and of thy holy work in our lives today. So may it be that we might gain from learning from this scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.